Thank you, Jesus. Well, I appreciate that fan, Owen. You're my biggest fan. Bought me one of these fans that moves up, down, and around. Man, that's good for me. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I told you about the discipline problems. My memory bank is a shredding machine. And in the 1940s, a survey of the top seven discipline problems was circulated through the teachers in the schools of America. The number one problem that they recorded among teachers in the schools of America in 1948, I believe, was talking. It was the number one discipline problem in the schools of America. Talking. Number two was chewing gum. Number three was making noise. Number four was running in the halls. Number five was getting out of line. That's when you're lined up, not getting out of line. Number six was wearing improper clothing. Number seven was not putting paper in the baskets. In 1983, they sent out a questionnaire to the teachers of America. The number one problem in the schools of America was drug abuse. The number two problem was alcohol abuse. Number three was pregnancy. Number four was suicide. Number five was rape. Six was robbery. And seven was assault. Arson, gang warfare, and venereal disease rounded out the top 10 problems in the schools in 1983. Now, we said we can't teach creation, said we can't pray, said there is no God, said we don't want him in our schools, we want secular schools. You want a secular school, this is what you get. Now let me tell you about Christians. I personally believe that you shouldn't send your children to a Christian school. And I'll tell you why. Because the Bible said we're the salt of the earth. That may offend you, but I want to tell you something. If you take the Christian kids out of the schools of this country, our schools, and the kids in them have absolutely no light. And we can sequester our children in among Christian schools, but folks, let me tell you something. If you save one child, and that's just your own, that's not the principle of Christianity. It is not the principle of Christianity. If your child has difficulties, listen, I can tell you that I attended a notoriously violent high school. Adam City High School was notoriously violent. It had a reputation in Colorado as being a violent school. The junior high was violent. The high school was violent. I mean, really violent. The Adam City High School, some of the kids from Adam City stopped some buses, school buses from Mapleton High School. This is in the 60s. In about 1963. We were having a feud going on. We had a game with this school, a basketball game, and a bunch of Adam City students tore their cars to shreds. They were jumping on the roofs. They were busting out windshields. They busted out headlights, taillights, and just literally pounded cars to shreds. It's true, over a basketball game. I don't even remember if we won or lost. That was just the school. And Mapleton High School was involved in this warfare with Adam City, and some of the kids from Adam City stopped the buses, literally pulled cars in front of them, busted the door glass out of the school bus with cars in front of it and behind it. This is in the 60s. You operated in an environment. They beat up three of the teachers who broke up a booze party for the swimming club or swimming team. And so they kicked some kids off the swimming team. They caught three of the teachers, and the fourth one was the biology teacher who was an assistant coach for swimming. And he was the smallest of all three of them. His name was Mr. Kearns. I've told you this before, but I like telling it because it's just one of those stories you like to tell. And they beat these teachers up. I mean, beat them up. They didn't just pound around on them. They left them laying when they were done. And they spread it around. They were going to really hurt Mr. Kearns, because he is the smallest of those three teachers, or of the four. Now, what they didn't know was that Mr. Kearns had prepared himself through martial arts. And luckily, they caught him between two buildings in the no man's land behind the two-story main building, between that and the band building. Just a little narrow corridor, about 30 feet wide, and And those hoodlums flew all sorts of directions. It was awesome. But it was a vicious school in the 60s. Our principal, Mr. Arnold, had changed the school's reputation in about a seven-year span of time. He went to receive an award, and on the day that he went to receive this award for having done so much benefit to Adam City High School, which was still a very violent school, the students locked the doors, barricaded the doors to a study hall that seated about 250 kids or 300 kids, tripped the lights, and set the trash cans on fire. When the janitor tried to open the doors, they drug him in and beat him. Unconscious, he was a vegetable. He died later from the beating, but he never recovered from it. The fire department, of course, tore the doors open and flushed students with high-pressure hoses all the way down this corridor and up the stairs on the other side. Of course, it made news, and Mr. Arnold was called from his meeting, a very unhappy man, because without God, you really don't change people's hearts. Without God, you just have lulls. And I can tell you, he still was receiving that award for turning that school around with all the violence that was going on in it. That's true. And a girl moved in from Georgia. They beat her up, cut her hair off, and tried purposely to scar her face. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was. But I can tell you that God put me through there, and the light of the gospel shone in that place. So I honestly don't believe you can put a kid in a place that God can't get him through safely. God can get you through there. I got beat up really bad, sent to the hospital. They thought I'd been in a car wreck. I was beat up so bad, bleeding internally. Some adult men did that, but I can tell you, it was at a sporting event again at Mapleton High School. There's just some places you had to stay away from in Colorado. When schools are feuding, you have to be very, very careful. But I can tell you, God can get you in and out of anything safe. He can get your children in and out of anything safe. The schools in this country were Christian schools. Please understand what I'm saying. They were Christian schools. They were started by Christians in the beginning. The Methodist Church started the schools in America. Now, the fact that the devil has taken them over tells me we need to take them back, not desert them, to go find a safe haven for ourselves. That is not God's plan. Never was God's plan. Go find yourself a safe place. You can't find me anything in the Bible that tells you that. That's one reason that God gave us the helmet of salvation. I can tell you, we live in a violent world. I don't know what I'd have done in Nigeria when those people beat those soldiers and drug them off those sawhorses. I wasn't in Nigeria, West Africa, 2 hours. I wasn't in there 1 hour. I went to get my luggage at the UTA office, and there was a plywood barricade that went across 6 feet or 8 feet high, And you couldn't see on the other side, but people were rifling through their luggage. Well, see, I didn't know what things were like in Nigeria. And these people that had gotten off the flight wanted in there where their luggage was. And there was some soldiers sitting there. One of them had an American M16 rifle sitting, and he was just sitting propped up on a sawhorse, wooden sawhorse. And these people got violent, pushed around on them. Then they began to beat them. Now, when you're in a country that civilians beat the military armed with a gun, you know you're in trouble. Your brain just says, this would not be a good place to be. I was 1 hour in a country, and I was going to be there for 3 weeks. I could tell you I already had a new thought. But I knew God sent me there. I didn't even know it, but I didn't even have the address where I was going. In a city of 400,000, I didn't even have an address where I was going, really, a real address. I didn't know that the man had sent me an address to a church he didn't any longer attend, invited me there for a meeting. Now I tell you, God can get you where you got to go, halfway around the world, and he got me to the right guy the day I got into Abba. But I'll tell you, only God could have done that. It wasn't me, and it wasn't the taxi driver, and it certainly wasn't an address. But it was God, and God did exactly what he wanted to do. How many believe God can get you anywhere in the world? He can get your kids in and out of schools. But we got to pray over them. That's true. They can be a light in the schools. Your kids are the best chance the school's got of seeing Christ. Kids can do stuff in schools nobody else can. It's true. I want you to go with me to Psalms 36, verse 8. Psalms 36, and I'm going to read verse 8. I want you to understand that one of the hardest things that the world is going to fight at you with is that the Bible is not spiritual. That it just simply is historical. It's a historical book. It is not just a historical book. It's not. The Bible's filled with pictures, mysteries that God has revealed. And I want to start with Psalms 36. I was talking to Brother Mike before the service, Brer, and it was interesting because he had a dream that really went along with the message tonight, and it's encouraging to me that God does that, that he brings along something, and actually, Bridget brought me a gift. I'd tell you what it is, but I don't want anybody to want any of it. I told you Psalms 36, right? And I told her, I said, man, that's so pretty. Go get Mike and I'll give him a slice of it, a little slice. And he's out in the car, and so she brought him in. But he told me that dream, and I know that Fridays are a pretty busy day. But I knew that God was in that because of the dream, bearing witness with the service. Psalms 36, and I want to read verse 8. Oh, you guys, this is really pretty good stuff. I mean, the whole thing. let's read 7, too. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Man, that's precious. It's because when you know him, you'll trust him. When you know him, you'll trust him. You don't have to be taught to trust God. Our problem is we've learned about God like we've learned about people. Some dead politician, Abraham Lincoln or whatever. I mean, we've been taught about men. And I can tell you that most Christians have a relationship with Christ that same way. You know that's true. They can recite where he was born, who his mother was, and Herod killed all the babies. They can tell you all kinds of stuff like that. But I honestly believe that what God is longing for is a people that know him so intimately that they deal with him on a day-by-day basis. Not what he was born, but who he is. And that's an awful important thing for you and I to recognize. Hey, do I know him or do I know of him? Do I know him or do I know of him? Have I heard of him? Now that's the beginning. I mean, blind Bartimaeus had heard of Jesus. That's how he could cry out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." But it wasn't the same as knowing him. Hearing of him and knowing him are two different things. Now, after Jesus had healed him, I can tell you he knew him in a different way. He had experienced the power himself. And the Bible told us that we were going to be witnesses in all the world. And I can tell you that the only thing that you can be a witness to is what you have firsthand seen, what you have experienced. So what God wants you to do, and this is something that you'll use all your Christian life, once you get born again, you're a witness to what? God's salvation. That's all. You can't explain much of the Bible. In fact, chances are you can't explain any of the Bible. But you know you've been washed in the blood. Salvation is a matter of confessing your sins to Jesus, who said if you did that, he would save you. Now, not only did he promise to save you by washing you, he died in your place. You know that. He doesn't say you didn't commit your sins. He doesn't say that you weren't worthy of death. He says he'll die in your place. So he took for granted the fact you were worthy of death. Now, did he know what sins you were going to commit up to a certain point, or did he know all the sins you were going to commit? See, he really knew all of them. Now, what happens is, though, we experience the forgiveness, and we feel fresh and new. Then we forget that he knew the next thing we were going to do. And so we think that's all brand new to him. It's like, oh, no, God will notice. Or maybe he won't notice. I mean, human mentality is pretty small. And so we want to hide from him. It's like, wow, God, I hope God don't know I did that. Truth is, he knew that stuff was going to go on in your life. Now, but salvation's a pretty elementary thing. But the truth of it is, he died in your place, but he wanted to indwell you. Oversimplistic? Are we starting too simplistic here? I don't think so. So he wanted to indwell you. He wanted to live inside of you. And the reason he wanted to live inside of you is because that's the best place to put himself if he's going to protect you. If he's going to get you from here to heaven, it's much better to live inside you, because then if you get in trouble in the middle of the night, he's there. You get in the trouble on the road and you lose your little map thing and you can't figure out where you are. Well, he knows where you're at. He's there. He just looks around and says, I've been here. I know right where we're at. And he can get you out of that jam. So he's not afar off. Boy, that's really good news to me. Now, the Old Testament God had to stay away from humanity because men and their sin were such an odious thing to God, God couldn't come in contact with it. He could not. So he died in our place so that he could indwell us. True? That's because he triumphed over the flesh. Good point. So now he can live inside of us and lead us and guide us and direct us and protect us. But we have to come into a place of communication with him. Now that's where religion has fallen woefully inadequate. Because in America, we have become increasingly distant from God and his voice. God is in heaven. You don't hear him. In fact, if you admit you hear God, there are people who would commit you to a doctor's care. It's true. I mean, and that's, we laugh, but you guys, that's true. I mean, we still laugh at it. But the truth of the matter is, there are people who honestly would say, now, wait a minute, excuse me, you personally, you talk with God, and he talks back. You hear him. Uh-huh. Do you hear any other voices? Oh, yeah. I hear the devil, too. Oh. Right? Now we're keying in on how troubled you really are. Right? Well, do you hear any other voices? Well, yes. I have my own thoughts. That could be confusing. Well, men can't do anything about that. The only thing that can do anything about that's the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut between soul and spirit. Your thinking is the soul. The soul, man, thinks. And that's also where the Spirit of God talks to you. Your soul is your intellect, your thinking part, right? That's your soul. Well, you get thoughts, but you're not sure whether it's God talking or you. The Bible tells me that it's sharp enough to cut between soul and spirit. So what it does, the Word of God, is how I separate. Am I getting that thought from me or something unclean, Satan? Or am I getting it from God? Only the Word of God can cut between those two places. It's that small of a place to cut. So God wants us to come into a place, first off, in a relationship with the Word of God that will bring us into a relationship where the voice is tried against his written word. The written word is an excellent thing because God has protected it. The written word of God is a protected masterpiece of God's creative work. True. And men couldn't have altered it, because that's why God wrote it in the Old Testament in story form. So men would simply tell the stories. It's easy to tell those stories. It's easy to recite the stories. But to tell what God was saying spiritually in there wasn't so easy. And that's why the New Testament is a necessary part, that and the Holy Spirit. Psalms 36, verse 7 said, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God." Excellent. Nothing is better than your loving kindness. How excellent is your loving kindness. Tenderness, loving kindness. I like that word, loving kindness. Do you know what I find a shortage of on earth? Loving kindness. I find that everywhere I go, I find a shortage of loving kindness. When I was in Colorado working in the jails, when I was just a baby Christian, young Christian, that's what I found, is that there was, it was filled with people who had never been loved, had never had anyone show them love. But I can tell you that people, kids in jails and men in prison and women in prison aren't the only people who've been without love. And it was a tremendous discovery for me that everywhere I looked, people were unloved. And they were looking for someone who would love them, and they would give them anything if they would show them love. I mean, that's what gangs are. You might as well get honest with yourself. Gangs are nothing more than a group of people that show each other loyalty and fidelity and kindness. They show the external part of love towards each other. Say, hey, you know, I'll take care of you. Now I want to tell you something. Gangs will only take care of each other up to a point. Now, I have been too involved with people that are in gangs to think that it's utopian. It is not utopian. They turn on each other. They destroy each other. They steal from each other. It's the same as prisons. In fact, they end up even shooting each other. But what happens is, in our society, it is a way for people to show love to one another. And that's why the gang culture in America is growing so fast, because it's an admission of someone who thinks they want to act tough that they need someone to show them back love. It's pretty hard to go to school and say, man, I just wish I had a friend that loved me. I mean, everybody'd laugh you to scorn. So you learn real quick, keep your mouth shut. You want a friend? You're not going to tell somebody, boy, I'm desperate for a friend. Boy, I'm desperate to fit in. You don't go stand by a bunch of kids and have them not talk to you and say, boy, I'm desperate to fit in with you kids. I mean, they are going to laugh you to scorn. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. You don't do that. So you stand there, and then if they don't accept you, you just act like, hey, who cares? You think I care? Pfft. Of course I care. I care so bad. I would buy friendship with you guys. And that's how peer pressure gets us into all kinds of difficulties. But what it's over is acceptance. Wanting someone to accept you, and you would be whatever they want you to be. That's an interesting thing, is you want someone to accept you, but not as you are. You would be anything that they would accept you as in order to be accepted by them. So then you have to say, wait a minute, isn't that kind of a oxymoron? I mean, isn't that kind of a twist of words? I mean, if we're really going to get down to it, if you're going to accept me, don't you have to accept me as I am? If I have to change to be what you want, you're not accepting me, you're accepting that what you want. And that's what we end up doing in school. We learn to do that. So if you hang around with the people that are tough, you are what? Protected. No, you're tough. Find the big guys and sick them on whatever, you know. But there's this pretense that, hey, I don't need that. So we begin to push people away in order to prove, hey, we don't need anything. And you know what the truth is? That's when you're most desperate for love. But it's just so hard to admit it. So much of the things that we miss in life, we miss because we don't admit it. Husbands and wives, a lot of counseling that I do, you get two people, they each talk to you individually. And the thing they tell you is, I wish my mate could just sit down and say, I love you. I wish they could communicate to me verbally. Then you talk to the wife. And she says, well, I cook the meals and do the laundry. Mm. That's true. So he knows I love him. So what? You stop cooking and cleaning the clothes, you don't love him anymore? It's a clue I learned, see, when I was counseling. But what happens is we don't really communicate it any other. We accept a level of communication we want to give, and that's the level we give. Then the other person, doesn't come in and say, I just really, truly would give anything for you to just show me love. Or a cricket-killing frog. I would accept that too. I love crickets as much as anybody loves crickets. But they're noisy. But you'd think that the wife could come in and say, I want you so bad to show me you love me. You criticize me. Nothing I seem to do pleases you. And yet you tell me you love me. So I want real communication here. I don't want you to say, okay, I love you. I want you to say I love you, not just with your mouth, but with your heart. Because when you come in and spend 40 minutes criticizing me, I weigh too much, I'm too short, my hair's the wrong color, my eyes are the wrong color, my hips are the wrong shape, my feet are the wrong size, everything about me, you don't like my cooking, you don't like the way I keep house, I didn't do very good with the kids. You love me? What is it you love best about me? I take criticism well? Thank you. Thank you. Whatever noise that was, oh, that's it, brother. Kill that little unit. I know what that is. Oh, Bobby, you're my hero. My hero. See, when you complain, people fix those things. I see mothers holding their babies right now. Shh, baby, don't cry. Bobby will slap you and Brother Ice will applaud him. But what happens is that level of communication. Well, see, that's what God told his people. He said, you know what? You tell me with your mouth you love me, but your heart's far from me. I said, I don't want you to verbalize I love you. I want you to show me love. Love is a commodity that has to be exhibited to another person. And so that's what we have to learn. But you know what? The thing I'm telling you is it's really hard to say that to someone else. There's a sense of humility when you have to admit to somebody that you need their love. There's a sense of humility in that. You're humbling yourself down. And we've got this mentality that it's so hard to do. It's hard for men to do that. To communicate, you know what? I'm in need of love. It's hard for a man to communicate jealousy in a good way. Men don't communicate jealousy in a very good way. When they're jealous of their wife, somebody talks to them at the grocery store, a husband doesn't say, man, I'm so jealous because you are so beautiful. You are such an attractive woman. You are such a light of the earth. Your eyes sparkle and shine. No wonder the man at the checkout stand wanted to bag your groceries and carry them to the car. But it makes me feel so insecure because you're so beautiful. Men don't say that. They fight with the wife in the car. It's like, didn't you see that stop sign?
What stop sign?
The stop sign. You're why'd you stop at the stop sign? Trying to kill me? And the wife is thinking, you know, we were getting along really good when I was buying the hostess Twinkies in the store for his breakfast. Now all of a sudden I'm sitting in the car and everything I do is wrong. Well, what's happened to our relationship? So she's trying to think, I'll bet it's because I bought the Twinkies. I'll bet he wants me to fix breakfast. So the next morning she gets up and fixes a big breakfast. He's still hot at the guy that's a checker. And so he's saying, Oh, well, we're trying to make a little makeup here. So he's thinking to himself, so see, she must have been looking at the checker. Because this morning's not normal. I normally get Twinkies, and this morning I'm getting a full breakfast. Trouble in paradise. What's happening here? So the husband, I mean, but this is true. It's like, you know, it's just so much better to say, you know, you're so beautiful, and I feel so inadequate. It's easier to say that, but you know what? There's this macho thing that says, I can't tell her that. Last time I told a girl that was in seventh grade, and she left me. Found somebody else. Right? So you think, oh, you write that down. That's probably not a good idea, you know? I mean, I'm vulnerable. But vulnerability is the thing that creates a sense of belonging that nothing else is, because the truth is, if you really can't trust that person, you don't really trust them. And that's where we failed. We failed to communicate the way we really wanted to. So we batter people. You know, the wife can be successful. And the husband begins to feel inadequate. So he fights the success. How? He attacks everything else she does. Now, is that productive? Absolutely not. But it's almost impossible for a husband to say, you're so successful. You're so bright. You're so intelligent. You're so capable of taking care of yourself. I feel like you don't even need me. And sometimes I worry about, Bob, if you don't need me, won't you leave me? But see, we don't communicate those things very well. Women, when is the last time your husband talked to you like that? Wink, or no, don't wink your eyes. Don't wink at me. This, your husband will be wanting eggs for breakfast and you will think it's Twinkies. Listen, but it's true. Now, when is the last time your husband talked like that and you know he had to get jealous over you? All you women are looking straight forward. It's like, Jesus, help me not to wink. It's because I'm telling you, this is true. But man, I hope nobody knows I know. But that lack of communication is a thing that's so destructive. But God communicates with us. So when God tells us that he loves us like that, what he's doing is humbling himself down. He's saying, I need you. You what? I need you, and I'm a jealous God. You're what? You're jealous of me like you're jealous of me? But wait a minute, you're God. See, we don't put him in a context. He brought himself down to that level. He said, listen, my emotions need you. I need you. You need me? Yes. You need me. You want me? But you know, there's a beauty in that. It's like, God wants me. I realized God wanted me when I was 12 years old. Man, I went to school. Wanted by God? Are you kidding me? I found out somebody wanted me. Wanted me. And it was God. It was like, well, now I'm a whole different creature. It's cool. Because I really don't need you guys now. I am L-O-V-E-D. I'm loved by God. It's like, wait, what's happening to me? And that's how I felt. It was like this experience was happening to me that God, and what he did was spoke to me as a person, told me what was going on in my life, but I knew he knew me. And there was this relationship. And you know what? He didn't say a bunch of critical stuff. He could have said, well, I love you, but we're going to work on some stuff. Think he couldn't have said that? Think he couldn't have said, I love you, but we're going to work on some stuff? He told me, he acted like I was already perfect. It was like, when he looked at me, it was like, whoa, look at this kid. Look at this kid. He's awesome. And he made me believe that. You think God didn't make me believe that? It was like, you know, I can ask, and God will give me. He and I are like this. And that's how, I still believe that. I mean, I never stopped believing it. It's like this relationship with God. Now, I've been in some really tough places where he didn't do it really fast, but I always knew he'd do it. I've never been in an experience that God didn't help me. I was up on a mountain. I was up above a saddle. I was above timberline. We'd walked for hours above timberline. I was with six other kids. We stopped. We were trying to go over a saddle that was just mammoth broken rock. I've never seen anything so rugged in my life. And I had traveled in the mountains. I'd lived in Colorado. I grew up in Denver. And we were in the Uncompahgre National Forest in southern Colorado. We were trying to go through a saddle. We were going. They gave us an 80-mile route to get through in 4 days at the final of an outbound program. 80 miles. I can tell you that walking 80 miles in 4 days is tough on the level. From here to Salina, 4 days. You wouldn't want to walk from here to Salina in 4 days. But doing it above timberline means you go up and down and up and down. And so we were going to take a shortcut and go through this saddle. We thought, man, these guys are dumb. We can go over the top of this mountain, and we can cut off probably 20 miles. We went up this mountain, and a storm settled in around us. And when electricity is moving in the mountains, and that's one of the things they teach you, is because you're really, when you're above timberline, you're the tallest thing there is. And what happens to you is you begin to feel that static electricity, and you can feel it all over you. It's a tremendous feeling. And so we'd gone up on this place, and we were in huge boulders. They were things that you walked around and crawled up and shimmied up around. And then they were biggest cars and tables and stuff. And you just kept walking over. And that's the reason they didn't tell us you could go up that way, because the truth was you couldn't. It was impassable. But we committed ourselves to this, and the further we were into it, because we were half a day into this thing, now what's happening is we're going the wrong direction to go our 80 miles. So we've complicated things because we were doing our own plan. We were going to take a shortcut. And I can tell you, one of the worst things you ever do in life is decide how you're going to take a shortcut when you're 17 years old. Wait till you're 70 to start taking shortcuts. Believe me. Then you understand shortcuts. And besides that, you know A and point B and point C and really how to get there. And I can tell you that when you get to be 70, you know it's just better to go the other way. And that storm settled in, and it began to lightning. And so we worked our way back down to a piece of grass that wasn't a whole lot bigger than this room, if it was that big, really slanted. Now, we're above timberline, and one of us every night would go get water. There were six of us in this group. One of us would go, it was my night to go get water. Now, we've waited till nearly dark, so I've went back, clear back down to where there was a stream of water and gathered up water in all of the little things. We didn't have canteens. Came back up to where they were, and everybody was already camped out. Where the only place that was left that was even semi-level was in a ravine. And as it began to rain harder, water began to run through my sleeping bag, literally. The temperatures dropped until it snowed. So I'm on this mountain above Timberline in the middle of the night. Actually, not in the middle of the night. This is early. It's about 9 o'clock or 9:30, and it's begun to snow and blow. So every time I would open my sleeping bag, which has now sealed itself with water, I open up my sleeping bag, and snow and freezing air blows in. I do not have a real tent. I've got a tarp laid over the top of me, but there's nothing to hold it up. We were used to camping where there were trees, and there are no trees, so there's nothing to hold it up. Now, the people that were there while there was some daylight and got the better places of ground, of course, out of that little ravine area, was dry. The rest of the people were dry. But as this cold temperature began to drop, I didn't know anything about hypothermia. But I can tell you that I knew I was in trouble because I was losing body temperature and I couldn't stop shivering. My body was just shivering and I could not stop it. I'd reached a point that I was losing body temperature. It was too cold, the water was sapping the thing, and I would build up a little bit of warmth inside that sleeping bag, and then when I'd open it up, man, that cold and snow would blow in on inside the sleeping bag. So this is about 10:30 at night, and I realized that from 10:30 till daylight is going to be the coldest part of the night. And I just begin to pray. I got my Bible out, my flashlight, now I'm on a mountain. And the devil said, "You're praying for help." So what are you going to get? A motel room? A helicopter? A jeep's going to come up the mountain? You've been up these rocks. You've been 2 hours up these rocks. You couldn't leave this position now with your flashlight and get down. The rocks are slick. You're trapped on the side of a mountain above timberline in the middle of the night, and you're praying, "God, help me." Well, yeah, because we're like this. I'm his baby. I mean, he stops whatever's going on in heaven when I talk. I mean, you know, that's what happens when you're a kid and God really does work in your life. And I don't mean a little work, but there was a confidence that God built in the relationship that we had. And it wasn't false bravado. I just knew that I had a source. I knew I had a place to go to. I couldn't get in a bind so jammed up that God couldn't get through to me. Now, these last 5 days of Outward Bound, they'd split you up from your normal group. Six of you traveled for 24 days together. In the last 5 or 6 days, you traveled with six new guys. They just split it up so that it was people you didn't know. If you had leader qualities, then they put a whole bunch of leaders all together. That's an interesting scenario. And if you were a real follower and couldn't make decisions, they put six of those kids together. It was an interesting thing because they really knew at Outward Bound that the worst thing for a leader to do is be with five other leaders. You're laughing because you know how bad that would be. It's like, wow. Man, we used to make easy decisions, and now every decision we make is a major thing. It's like the United Nations going on up here. And so we really had a lot of tensions. We didn't know each other very well. I was the only one of the six that had gotten picked to go down the Grand Canyon for the rafting expedition. And everyone had been told in the flyers that went to the school they were going to go down the Grand Canyon. So out of the 60-some kids, there were only 12 of us that got to go down the canyon. I can tell you that there were 48 kids that were really miffed that they'd been told they were going to go down the Grand Canyon on a rafting expedition and didn't get to do it. So they knew that I'd been one of these hand-picked kids. And so we had a lot of tension going on between all of us. And I thought, hey, 5 days, I can do 5 days. And now I'm stuck on the side of this mountain. No way to build a fire. There had no wood. And one of these kids that had been fighting with me so much said, "Who's making all the noise?" I said, "It's Risley." He said, "Are you wet?" I said, "Sure I'm wet. I'm in the ravine. Water's running down the mountain through my sleeping bag. Everything in here is wet." Silence. He's thinking. He said, "Well, you can't be in this cold till morning like that." He's agreeing with me. It's the first thing we've agreed on in the days we've been together. Good man. He said, "I've got some dry thermal underwear." And he said, "You'll have to sleep." Now, we had mummy bags. That's the real narrow little bags. He said, "You'll have to sleep in my bag." He said, "You cannot stay that wet in this cold." And he said, "You need to put on these thermal underwear." I put them on, and when I crawled into his bag, it was like a furnace. And there was just a sense of God's sovereign protection. I laid there and prayed for that kid. God, save his soul. God, watch. I'd already been talking to these guys about God. That was part of our difficulties, is that I'd brought my Bible, you know, and a guitar. And it was like, hey, can't wait. Would you? Could you? Is there anything you talk about besides God? See, yeah, going home, but you're not interested in that either. These kids were from all over the United States. But I can tell you that God supernaturally touched that kid. He was not a sharing kind of person. And only God could reach out and touch you and make a provision that can get you dry, get you warm on the side of a mountain in the middle of the night among six people who couldn't really care less. You think, hey, these kids don't care. They don't care about me. They were all sent outward bound because they had attitude problems and difficulties and just the same as me. And they were sent us all up there to go through this program. On the top of a mountain, God can deliver you. On the top of a mountain, in the middle of the night, with absolutely no resource, God can supernaturally intervene for you. Now, I can tell you that that's the kind of God that he is. But I came to trust under his wings. I came to believe that under his wings was a safe place. Wow, it's 9:20 and we're getting very close to my first verse in this long, long sermon. Verse 8 says, well, no. Yes, of course. But it's verse 8 over here. How excellent is 7 is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Now I want to tell you that one of the most important things that God does to us is satisfies us. When you pray, and I can tell you that when you spend time with God in prayer, there's a very unique thing that happens to you that you don't even notice, and that is you're satisfied. Satisfaction. There's a sense of satisfaction that happens to you in prayer, even if you're praying for something that has not been resolved yet. Even if you're praying for something that you can't see the finish to, there's a sense of leaving it in the hands of God. It's something that is now committed to God. But satisfaction is one of the most important things that comes out of prayer. When Abraham went after Lot, everything had been taken. Bible called it the slaughter of the kings. Abraham was coming back from the slaughter of the kings. And the Bible tells us that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. Before he gets there, the Bible doesn't change that subject. It just says, and the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. And it says, Melchizedek met him. We've talked about this lots of times, but it's just a real important thing, because Abraham's been in a battle. He has had no food, no rest, and nothing really to drink. Now, I can tell you that his body was now in a place of need so bad that the king of Sodom, and we know that the king of Sodom is fleshly things, dealing with fleshly stuff. The king of Sodom comes out to meet Abraham, and he's going to bring him wine and bread. He's going to bring him food. He's going to bring him the booty, all the stuff. So the world is headed towards you. Make no mistake about that. When you become a Christian and you get involved in a battle, the world's going to come at you, because it's going to know that after you've been in a battle, you feel discouraged. You feel like serving God really doesn't work very well. You're going to feel like things could be better. And what the world does then is comes to meet your needs. It comes to deal with your sensual needs, the taste, the hunger, the thirst. And I can tell you, when you're really thirsty, you need to have something satisfy that. So the first person that shows up with a drink really is the person that's going to build an allegiance with you. And the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. It was the king of Sodom's stuff that had been stolen. And Abraham has retrieved this whole city for Lot's sake, his nephew. Now what happens is Melchizedek is the priest. It's that picture of Jesus. Melchizedek, Prince of Salem, Prince of Peace. Bible said that's the city of Jerusalem that later became Israel's spiritual capital, Jerusalem. And this is where Melchizedek comes from. He's a priest of the Most High God, the Bible said. Now he meets Abraham and he meets his needs. He gets there just before the king of Sodom. And I can tell you that Abraham, when he encounters the king of Sodom, is now satisfied. When you encounter temptation and you're satisfied, there's something that happens inside of you that's a very powerful thing. So what the devil wants to do to you, I can tell you, is put you in circumstances where you're not satisfied. If he wants you to leave your job, all he has to do is make you dissatisfied. Listen, you can love your job, and then all of a sudden another boss comes in, and they start acting like you don't belong. And you can get dissatisfied with your job, and the next thing you know, you're thinking about leaving. Same thing in marriages. Same thing in anything that you do. Dissatisfaction begins to happen to you, and you begin to be tempted, and that's where the real crux of the matter is. So one of the first warning signs, and see, our highways have warning signs all over them. Now, a warning sign isn't a way across the river when it says the bridge is out. It just warns you the bridge is out. You cannot cross there. But what the Spirit of God wants you and me to understand is that Christians that I know don't pay any attention to warning signs. When you get a warning sign, what happens is you're in a relationship, you're in a marriage, and you're going along, and you're dealing battle with this, battle with that, and then all of a sudden somebody does pay attention to you, and somebody paying attention to you, you suddenly are moved inside. And then you tell yourself, whoa, what's wrong with you? And boy, you dug yourself all the way to the car and all the way home. You know what's wrong with you? You've been being pushed away by someone that you love, and you can't admit it. It's like I don't want to admit that this thing ain't working, or you did know what was going on. You've been trying to tell the person, hey, don't do that to me. And they just are not listening. What happens then is that once they drain all your emotions out, you're left alone, and it's like there you are in a place of dissatisfaction. Not that you created, you're just there. And the devil will tear you up. He'll tempt you. He'll tear you up at the thought. Somebody pay attention. I mean, it could be somebody, anybody pay attention to you. And you're suddenly quite vulnerable to that. And you think, wait a minute, I never used to be vulnerable to this stuff. Well, what's going on with me? So you go, God, I'm not praying enough. Well, wait a minute, I am praying. I must not be fast enough. Well, I'm losing weight. I must be fasting some. I said, maybe I'm not reading enough. Man, you're in the Bible all the time, and there it is. It's still there. That thing just happens to you. And your mind, you know, you're just doing the dishes or something, and your mind goes back to this person. And you tell yourself, boy, you call yourself a Christian. You know, the devil always talks like that. Well, what's happened is this person that you love has drained down your emotions. They brought you to a level that now you are in a position where you're not satisfied. And the relationship is not a satisfactory thing that's happening to you. And that sense of being satisfied in the relationship, the devil wants to get mileage out of it. Now, that's why the important thing is, if you think that your mate is the person that can satisfy you, you're wrong. You're just wrong. If you think it's your job can satisfy you, you are wrong. It's not going to be your job. If you think your house is going to satisfy you, isn't your house not going to satisfy you? Satisfaction comes from within. And so what God does is he says, hey, look, do you get the warning sign? I mean, this person talks to you and you just, you feel moved. You want them to talk to you again and again and again. Please don't quit talking to me. And then you think you're out of order because you got some kind of lusting problem. That ain't it at all. But I can tell you it's a warning sign. And so all you have to say is, hey, you know, that's a warning sign. And then you go back to that person and you tell them, you know what? I've got this warning sign going on. Sometimes you can't communicate with people. You can't go tell your boss, hey, look, I got a warning sign going on. Boss not going to understand that. Warning sign? Uh-huh. Yeah, you keep treating me like this, I'm going to beat the snot out of you in the parking lot. And I'll probably get fired. It's like the biggest warning sign I ever saw. You're going to get fired. You beat the boss up. You can't tell them that. But you can go to the person and say, hey, look, we've got to resolve some of these issues. And that's what the Bible said to do. It said if you have aught against your brother, go to him. Now, in the world, it isn't always easy to do that kind of stuff. But I can tell you there's no reason for it not to happen in relationships. There's no reason for it not to happen in homes. And what God wants us to understand is that the warning sign tells me maybe that something's not wrong with me. Maybe I'm draining out, but I better be careful. I now am a candidate for the enemy to come to meet those needs. And when I recognize that candidacy, then I become somebody who walks very, very carefully. So you guys, it's like this. If you have four tires on your car and you know you got no spare, you blow out a tire, what do you know? You know you got no spare. So you're going to have to be very careful about what you're doing. Well,
We're not so wise in Christian things. We need to wise up because there are warning signs that come to us about things that are going on in us. If I'm not praying enough, I am dissatisfied. I get dissatisfied with me first because I know that something's draining out of me in that relationship with God. I begin to get dissatisfied there, and then what happens is this. I begin to look around for things to satisfy. This is an interesting generation because George Will wrote about Jerry Garcia's death, who was a guitar player with a band, The Grateful Dead. And he said it was an interesting thing because this band was called a part of the 60s. And the people who encountered it somehow were swept away into the nostalgic 60s. Now, I can tell you something about the nostalgic 60s, and so does George Will. He does an excellent article about this. Because he says what it was a time to let loose morals, and what we got out of that was immorality. Not free love. There's no such thing as free love. He said we had wrecked lives, suicides, torn up minds. He said they called it the psychedelic culture because they did drugs to expand their mind. And he said it didn't expand your mind, it destroyed your mind. And he said it was interesting because that was the one generation that when it came to grips with hard issues, like the death of someone that they looked to that was never going to die, they went out to the movies. And I thought, that is so well put. We'll go entertain ourselves. Hey, something's happened we can't control. Something devastating's happened. We'll go entertain our mind. We're going to go take some drugs. We're going to do some drugs so that we're not mentally involved with what's happening. We can't deal with this, so we don't have to deal with this. We're going to go entertain ourselves. It's true. I can tell you that what happened before then in the cultures of the world is that there were a people who, when they encountered something tough, had to go through it. They had to go through it. Yeah. And that was one of the reasons that mankind recognized his desperate need for God. Because it's when you come to grips with you, and sometimes you can't live with you, sometimes you can't deal with you, sometimes you need something to get your mind off of what's going on around you, and you need to somehow escape. It's then that the human is created to escape into the arms of Almighty God. We're not created to escape. You can't escape problems by running from them. And what God is talking to the church is, let's come back to this recognition that you can't escape from dissatisfaction. You have to escape to me. I can satisfy you. I have seen people who live in shacks, you guys, with dirt floors. The sewage is simply running in the streets. And in the wet season there in Abba, the Land Rover drove through human waste. Garbage is piled high along the streets. It's as high as the car in places. And then every night they burn it. In a city of 400,000 people, the dump is the streets of the city. And the Land Rovers would stop next to the smoldering garbage mixed with the smells of human excrement in the middle of the night, and then meat that's hung out in the sun all day long. And I can tell you that it was an astounding thing that happened to you. Setting in a vehicle behind a diesel-burning truck that is belching black smoke into this vehicle, and next to it is smoke pouring off of a garbage dump that's burning garbage next to excrement. It's like, please, could I ship my nose home, UPS? I mean, it was hot. I had my nose inserted into my own armpit. It's like, please, help me out of this thing quickly. I am in trouble. You know, it's hard to talk to somebody with your nostrils, fingers stuck up your nostrils. They cannot honestly carry on a very good conversation with you, but I don't know what else to do. I was trying not to offend these people. It's like, oh, whoa, ho, ha. Is there any way we can get around that truck? I'll go move him. I mean, it's like, hey, it's unbelievable stuff. And they love God with all their heart, some of those people. And they go home and sleep on stuff that you wouldn't put in your sheds. Would not put in your sheds. You guys, it's astounding to see the diseases on these people that needed prayer. That their bodies were literally rotting
I've seen people whose body is in a stage of decay. A limb or something is decaying, and the stench of the decay and the swollen flesh is black and busting open with sores as it's rotting off of their very body, and there's no way to get medical attention. You need a miracle from God. You either need God. I mean, there's just no other way around. You don't have options. There's no option place. But they love God. How do you get satisfied in a place like that? You don't because of where you live. You don't because of your future. You don't because of your job. You don't because everything's going your way. The only way to get satisfied is in God. He said, I'm going to satisfy you abundantly. Do you know what that means? To satisfy you abundantly? That's contentment. That's contentment. Not a better car. Not a bigger car. Not new stuff. That's not contentment. None of that's contentment. Contentment's Jesus Christ. Then no other way. We fool ourselves when we think anything else is that. The Bible talks about abundant life. Well, Jesus is abundant life. He wants you to have abundant life. But I can tell you what an abundant life is. An abundant life is a satisfied life. If your life is satisfied, that is abundant. That is abundant. If you're satisfied with the things that you have, that's an abundant life. I can tell you that what God wants us to do is press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I don't believe he wants us to be satisfied with our walk in God. I'm satisfied with Christ. I'm satisfied with the atonement. I'm satisfied he's going to get the job done in me. Don't make any mistake about it. But I'm not satisfied with me. And so I have to keep bringing it to the foot of the cross. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Bring it to the foot of the cross. Because I can tell you I am satisfied with the fact that he said he'd get the job done. Abundantly satisfied. He is my provision, total provision for satisfaction. Let's go over to John 10:10 and read that verse. You're not going anywhere fast, and if you are, I understand. If you have to go to work, you can get up and leave. Please bring me a note from your boss. John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Well, let's go up a couple of verses. I love to start. Listen. Verse 1. A couple, you know. 10, 6, 4, 5, 2, 1. Verily I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You're going to have to come in God's way. I got to come in God's way. You're going to have to come in God's way. He's got a plan. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. How many of you, you know, when the devil's really tearing you up, you say, hey, wait a minute. He knows me by name. What? He calls me by name. He didn't say, hey, you. He says, Ron, come here. He calls him by name, this intimate relationship that you have with God. And he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now, is this a serene story? I mean, how many Christians do you know that see their relationship with God this serene? I mean, most Christians, it's fraught with, will I make it? I mean, what if I'm deceived? I mean, how am I going to know I'm in the right place at the right time? How do I know the voice of God? This talks like, hey, he's the shepherd, you're the sheep. Ease up. Trusting. A stranger, will they not follow? And this is bold statements. And a stranger, they will not follow. They will not follow. Hey, it is maybe they won't. Boy, I hope they don't. Man, this could be terrible because strangers are all talk and there's 10,000 voices. Hey, no. That's not what he said. Voice of a stranger, they will not follow. For they know not the voice of a stranger. Oh, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. For they know not the voice of strangers. This parable Jesus spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them again, Verily I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, have it more abundantly. See, there's no death, no destruction, no stealing. He came for a purpose because he knew there was this thief that came to kill, steal, and destroy. He knew there was this thief. He knew you needed him. He just knew that. There's no doubt in his mind. So when the devil tries to talk to you about not making it, hey, you got to go back to the written word of God. He said, I came to give you life and life more abundantly. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9:8, you're almost done, almost done. I can tell you that Paul preached all night long, and I think that's a good idea. And then the kid fell out of the second story window and died. And I believe Paul had to pray him back to life because it was his service the kid interrupted. Second Corinthians 9. Let's verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9:6. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. However you have purposed in your heart, so give. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. It's a matter of faith, but you'll reap bountifully. God's word doesn't lie. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? As he goes down through here where you're sowing and reaping. And then he ties it in, and God is able to make all grace. Now we're at abundant grace. I mean, he gives us abundant joys, is what he said in Psalms 36:8. In 10:10, he said he gave us abundant life. Now he's down here giving us abundant grace. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Boy, there's a lot of alls in there. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. All right? Now let's look at Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So what is this? Abundant power. So not only does the Lord give us abundant grace, not only does God give us abundant life, and not only does God give it abundant joys, but he also gives us abundant power. Now I can tell you, this isn't to build your own kingdom. Listen to this. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that what? That works in us. His power works in us. And that's what we don't do. We don't let that power of God work through us. We want to limit the Holy One of Israel. We want to bring him down. That's why the Bible said, let the Lord be magnified. If I'm magnifying, I'm honestly talking about making him larger today than you saw him before. So he said, I am also your power, abundant power. Okay, let's go to Philippians 4. We're almost done. See, you knew as we were getting closer to the back of the Bible, we were nearly done. 4. And I... can tell you that this is really a good place to have preached our whole sermon. Verse 6 says, are you in Philippians 4:6? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. God's telling us, seriously, we got to think on this stuff. Now, what the enemy wants to do is talk about trash, make you afraid, talk about stuff that's going on around you. Listen, if it don't fit this category, you need to memorize this verse and then try it. Hey, here's a thought. Let me test it. Is it true? Is it honest? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it a good report? Is there virtue in it or praise? Okay, then I ain't thinking on it. 9 says this, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want. Paul said, you guys weren't taking very good care of me with your offerings. Good point, wasn't it? But he said, now, not that I speak in respect of want. Why? Because he had everything? No. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith be content. He said, when you guys didn't communicate offerings to me, I lived with what I had. And I lived to be content in it. I was content with stuff. I was content without stuff. You didn't change my contentment. So how can you preach to people if you're contented with them? You can preach well. And what if they don't give offerings? Great. And if you're called of ministry of God, you'll do well whether you get offerings or not. That won't be your issue. That will not be your issue. Listen, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. There were times in Paul's ministry that he abounded. And there were times that he was abased. There were times he had nothing. But there were times he had things. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Interesting, isn't it? This is a man that's satisfied, not with whether he's eating, but satisfied with God. He's satisfied with eternity. He's satisfied with what God's done in his life. He's satisfied that, yes, today he's hungry, but that doesn't go on indefinitely. God's got a way through this. And I can tell you that it's very easy to get angry at God when your cupboards get bare. Folks, I know people that left the ministry because they couldn't keep their telephone. And I'm not putting them down because I can tell you that when you get a war going on inside of you, you think, hey, it's going to cost me too much. But I can tell you that God's bringing a church to the place that it's content and satisfied in Christ Jesus. So when you get dissatisfied with anything, it's time to pray. It is time to pray. Okay. Listen. I can do all things. Well, let me go back to 12. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He said, hey, this is nothing but a time for God to strengthen me. This is just a test to see if I'm going to walk out on God because I've got nothing. Folks, I went down to that. I went down to nothing several times. Nothing isn't so frightening when you've been there a lot. It only frightens you when you're afraid to go there. I've been to Nowhere, Kansas. On the train out of Baldwin. Goes to nowhere. Have you ever been on the train to nowhere? The train just drives you out there and you pay to ride the old train and then it gets out there. There's a big sign that says Nowhere, Kansas. And boy, they're right. And then it backs up all the way to Baldwin City. It's like, man,
I thought Baldwin was nowhere. Now I think Baldwin's pretty nice. My apologies to those from Baldwin. Baldwin's nice.
Listen.
I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Is Paul a happy man? Right here? You did well, he said, that you have... Listen, he's telling these people, hey, I can suffer want, but I'm so glad you did this. I can't stand it. It's so wonderful. You're looking at me, but that's what he said. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servants, that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. All the churches that Paul's preaching to, and there's one church at Philippi, is the only one that sends this guy offerings to help take care of him. And then they evidently had some period of time that they didn't do it, and Paul is going down this tube of want, and he gets in this place, and then he just tells himself, hey, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but thanks for the offering. Thank God for the offering. Man, I have felt that way in my life. I know what it's like to get in a car knowing you don't have enough gas to get where you're going and have somebody say, you do have gas money to get home, don't you? Well, no, I don't. Okay, you should have. And then they always would dig in their pocket and get it out. Listen, for even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but in a desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul said, when you gave to me, you gave to God. Fruit will abound to your account. I can tell you that when God tells you that when you give to the ministry, that fruit will abound to your account, that's true. God truly says, I love a cheerful giver. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Man, is this guy blessed that somebody came through. But my God shall supply all your need. See how he's talking back to them? My God. See, he says, you know, after I met him on the road to Damascus, we were like this. He calls me Paul. I was Saul. He changed my name. So he and I had this little pet thing. Isn't that a neat thing? Someone changes your name, calls you some little pet name because they think a lot of you. And there's just this little specialness between you and them. And they call you, you know, your name's Saul. Yeah, but I'm going to call you Paul. And Paul said, hey, he calls me Paul. And so I'm praying that he'll bless you guys. My God is going to supply all your needs. Now, he's not arrogant. He is so humbled here. He is so blessed. He can go buy something to eat. It's like the burritos are coming home. And he's telling these people, man, this is good. This is really good. Now, I'm doing okay without it, but man, this is really good. And I'm going to pray. But my God shall supply all you need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. God is a supplier. He'll supply all your needs. He's an abundant supplier. But I can tell you that principle of giving is the most important principle you ever understand. Because if you can't be faithful with your money, God won't trust you with anything else. He said, if you can't, and money, he said, money's like a god. And he said, you either trust in it or me. And he said, I'm telling you that that's the reason that hurts you so bad when you have to surrender your God and bow it at the feet of me. I'll tell you, that's one of the tests, whether you think your money will get you through. If you think your money will get you through, you think you're wasted when you put it at God's feet. It's your God. It's the thing you lift up. Man, if you bow at that, it'll get you nowhere. Money is a nowhere thing. Money is nowhere now, but folks, it's going to get worse nowhere. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, you're almost done. Look at this. Going to be nobody in the line at the Dairy Queen. 2 Peter chapter 1. Oh, you guys. I want to read verse. I'm not going to tell you because you'll race over there and read it. Oh man, it's early. It's still 9:45. What am I thinking?
Listen,
this is one verse, and you're out of here, boy.
Listen,
well, let's go to Simon Peter. That's verse 1. Everybody knows where we're at. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What? He gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He gave them to us. How does the devil pretend, and we believe him, that we're living on the very edge of the abyss, ready to fall off at any second? Listen. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We got to know him. It isn't enough to just go to church. You're not going to, I'm not implying that because you come here to church, you're saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't believe that. But what I do believe is that we're tortured so much by the enemy who wants to do one thing, and that's take your faith away. The issue of Christianity is built around faith, not works. It is not doing that does it. Now James tells us faith without works is dead, and what he's talking about is if you really believe God, you're going to live like it. He don't mean that you're going out and doing works for work's sake. He just means when God tells you bring your Isaac up on a mountain, you'll do it. Because you'll know God will be able to give him back to you. It's like, hey, I'll slay Isaac on the mountain, but I know God. He gave me this promise. It'll come back to me. We live in fret and worry and doubt and unbelief, and those are the culprits that have robbed the church. God's saying, you come back to the place that you believe that by divine power I have given you life. I've given you these things pertaining to your salvation by divine utterance. Listen. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's called us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He gave us promises so that by the promises and us walking with them and believing them, we're going to bring us into the place that we were partakers. So why did God give you promises? Because if you don't hold on to them, you're not coming in there. That's why he gave you promises. He did not have to give Abraham a promise. He was going to give him a child. He could have gave him the child. Instead, he gave him the promise. Give the man the promise. This man will hold on to the promise. It'd been much easier to give him the child. God said, that wouldn't bring his nature to my nature. The thing we're dealing with is faith. If you give a man a promise and come back 20 years later and he still believes he's going to get the kid, this man has faith. If you get excited 15 minutes into the thing and 3 days later you're cursing God, you got no faith. You're not coming to his nature, it shows you your nature. And that's the way the flesh is. Flesh has no faith. It's not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. So then neither in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Romans 8. Listen, what he says next. Then we go on. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. I want to partake of the divine nature. I'm in verse 4. I want to be a partaker of the divine nature. I want to be a partaker of the divine nature. That's what I want. Nothing less. Okay? So he's going to give me promises? And are they going to come to pass right away? No. 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 And the grumblers and the complainers aren't going into the promised land, folks. The people are always running their mouth and complaining, hey, God put giants in the land. If that's God, ain't going in. Okay. See you later. I'm going in. No water. Ain't that like God? No water. I'm going in. Nothing but manna from heaven. I ate this manna from heaven. I'm eating it 3 times a day. Hereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Lust means
quick gratification. Lust is I want it now. That's the difference. It's not how much you want something. You can want, Abraham wanted Isaac worse than anything in the world. It wasn't lust. He didn't have to have him now. Oh, he wanted him now to a degree. But I could tell you, lust is when you just got to have it now. I just got to have it. God's telling us, you want to escape the lust of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You want to escape that stuff? Get satisfied in me. You let me do it. Your timetable don't mean nothing to you. Throw your timetable out. Throw your clock out. It's like, throw my clock out? Ah! I don't throw my clock out. I want to know what time. I don't even want to know what time of the year. I want to know what time of the day. Okay. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. See where we're at? We're dealing with faith here. And besides all this, add to your faith virtue. And your virtue knowledge. Most Christians start out with virtue. And they don't add anything to it until they get the kind of virtue they think they ought to have. So they're always looking for someone to teach them about more virtue. True? Oh, yeah. I mean, most Christians think that this virtue is how much you've learned about what to do. How you wear your hair, whether you wear makeup, whether or not you wear long sleeve shirts, whether you drive the right kind of car. True. Add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Isn't it interesting to add to knowledge temperance? Because there's something about this knowledge that can make you not temperate. I mean, I've met some Christians that had a knowledge in the Word, and they would smash you flatter than a katydid on a wall with a shoe. Thanks again, Bobby. I mean, you got to have some temperance with this stuff, you know. Temperance is moderation, right? So you have this knowledge, but you use moderation. I mean, you use wisdom on how you use this knowledge. Man, you guys, that's one of the most important things we learn as a Christian. Man, I wasn't very old when I knew you shouldn't cuss. But I learned to when I was around people who use profanity and stuff, just to praise the Lord. I worked on jobs and people just talked filthy vulgar around me. I just praised God and to myself. I didn't make a big deal about it. I wasn't trying to confront them. That'll egg that spirit on. You start praising God openly in front of someone who's cursing, they'll get an angry spirit, and next thing you know, they're talking so bad, you'd have to leave. And to temperance, patience. Ooh, ow. And to patience, godliness. After we get all this knowledge and temperance and patience, we finally get to godliness. Add to it. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now we've become like God, godlike. Now what do we come out of that with? Loving kindness. And who do we give it to? The people around us that encounter us. Because just because God dwells inside of me doesn't mean that I am head and shoulders above anybody. And a brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Man. That's a pretty interesting statement from God. Verse 11, this is what we wanted. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An abundant entrance? Let's stand together. An abundant entrance? I think that's a wonderful idea. To have an abundant entrance into these things of God. All right.
Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, for your presence, for your truth. Lord, you are the satisfier of every soul. And I pray, Jesus, that you would bring us into a place of pure satisfaction in you. God, I pray that every heart in this place would be touched to know the warning signs and to hear the things that the Spirit says unto the church. God, that we would deal in prayer knowing that it's our way through dissatisfaction. God, that nobody in this place would become a pawn in the hands of the enemy because of the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eye, or the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. God, that we would truly, as your word says, escape them because you have a divine power that you've given to us. Lord, bringing us through by your Spirit. You said it was not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. God, bring us forth into that fullness in you. Lord, I pray it in the name of Jesus. Let nobody leave this place tonight, Lord, without touching their hearts about being satisfied with you. Lord, that they know that the relationship that you've created for them is unique, singular, and based on love. And I ask, Jesus, that they would leave here with an encouragement and a strength in you. God, we pray it in your name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. Dennis.